What book are we in?
Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 4 is where we left off. And for those of you who haven't been here, just in way of brief background, Paul has written this epistle to the Galatians. You know, they had a real strong commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now these false prophets moved in, and they started telling these people, well, your belief in Christ is fine, but that's not going to save you. What you need to do is really get yourself under the Mosaic law as far as all the ceremonial laws were concerned. I mean, under the Jewish laws, there was like 604 different laws that they had to keep. I'm talking about dietary laws. I'm talking about their ceremonial laws. I'm not talking about God's moral laws here. I'm talking about just all of these different laws that they had to keep. And Paul just was really beside himself with frustration over these people saying, why in the world would you ever want to put yourself under these kind of laws? Because nobody can keep them. And these people felt like, well, in order to please God, we had to get under circumcision, we had to do all these different things. And so now Paul's saying, I really fear for your spiritual welfare, because if your focus is beginning to shift from Christ upon these other things, then you're in danger here. And that's the kind of urgency that he has throughout this epistle. Anyway, he begins with verse 1 in chapter 4. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, and he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under a guardian and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what he's saying is this, is that the law was given for the very specific purpose of being our tutor, of being our instructor, and really basically being our teacher. And what the law does, I mean, when God set it forth, was to show us that we were incapable of keeping it. I mean, all the law is a mirror. And anybody who has the intellectual honesty to take a good, hard, cold look at themselves in a mirror, and I'm not talking about your physical appearance, I'm talking about your spiritual condition. If you look at yourself in a mirror, you will see that, hey, there's no good in you. Now, sure, we're all good to a certain extent, to a certain degree, based upon man's goodness. But in the sight of God, we are all lost. We are all sinners. And that's what the law does. It shows us that we are incapable of keeping God's commands, of keeping his laws. And so it acts as a tutor. It tells us, hey, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. And it was meant to lead us to Christ, be able to turn from all these the commands that we couldn't keep and look to Christ to be able to please God. This is what it was all about. This is what the law was doing. And I think what's kind of significant to me is that Paul was talking about being a slave. And during Paul's day, there was like something like 120 million people in the Roman Empire at that particular time, and like 60 million of them were slaves. About half of them were slaves. And, of course, you grew up in a household, well, the slaves had authority over you. I mean, you know, they would wipe the goobers from your nose and they would, you know, discipline you and train you up the way you were supposed to go. But then when you reached a certain age, then you inherited everything. The slave didn't. You did. I remember when my son Caleb, he was like 2 years old or whatever. I remember back in our old house. I don't know if anybody remembers that. But we used to have this living vine that grew up out of this dirt that was, you know, part of the house, part inside the house. And, you know, he was always, as a kid, getting in the dirt, man. He was always eating the dirt and playing with the dirt. And I was like, get out of the dirt, get out of the dirt. Well, you know, he was just a kid. He needed constant reminder, constant discipline. I mean, if he was now at 19, 20 years old in the dirt, well, then, you know, he needs his life punched out, or he needs to go to a mental institution. I mean, you know, it was time to grow up. But the thing about when you're a kid, you need that constant reminder, don't do this and don't do that and quit climbing on that and get away from that. You know, this is what the law was doing, is trying to bring us to maturity in Christ. But I remember, you know, as Caleb grew and as he matured, I remember, I think it was his fourth grade teacher, Mr. Zurich, I think his name was. I can't remember exactly what his name was.
That was his sixth grade teacher.
Sixth grade teacher, yeah.
And it wasn't Zurich.
I forget what his last name was. But anyway, I remember you know, bringing Caleb to school one morning, and I had him all set up for to put on this costume to be Ahab in and as Moby Dick in the story of Moby Dick, and he was going to give a recitation. Anyway, long story short, I asked his teacher if I could help him put his costume on because I've made a peg leg for him and a whole bit. Anyway, the teacher just started saying, "Man, you know, you have the nicest son." He says, "I can't believe your son is just so nice. He's such a good kid." He says, "He's not only, you know, a great kid. He's not only bright and intelligent. He's not only gets good grades, but he says he's just the nicest, well-behaved, mannered kid." You know, and of course, it made me feel good. But he says, "Man, I don't know what you and your wife do." He says, "You know, every day must be Thanksgiving at your house." Because this is what he's saying to me, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, I didn't have time to witness to him because, you know, he was ready to start his class, and I was trying to get Caleb ready. But I thought to myself, well, it's really not that difficult. I mean, because the truth of the matter is, every single day, and including today, Rachel can tell you, this is what I do. Before they go off to school, I take their hand and I pray with them. You know, it's just say, "Lord Jesus, help me do well in school, obey all my teachers, get along with everybody." And, you know, just really pray with my kids every single day about their school. And, you know, I just really feel in my heart that played a key role in their growing up and maturing, to the point where other people were really impressed. It was, you know, and I just feel like, hey, that's the key, raising up your children in the love and the fear of God. From a little kid, you got to say, "Don't do this, don't do that," and now he's growing, and more, becoming more and more mature. You see that you don't need to try to always get out there and say, "Don't do this and don't do that," because they're growing into maturity in their relationship with you. And it's the same thing with God. When we give our life to Christ, we start growing in that maturity. I mean, this is the sad thing when I see today is that we always can think of a little kid, you know, 2 or 3 years old and get a lot of enjoyment out of what they do and how they act and how they speak and everything like that. It's always funny. It's always enjoying. It's always heartwarming. But if they're doing the same things when they're 20 and 30 years old, it's not. It's tragic. And, you know, there's a spiritual parallel there. And that's what Paul is trying to say here, is that, hey, all the law was doing was our disciplinarian. And when we come into Christ, we're supposed to grow in maturity. And, you know, you don't need all of that kind of, you know, "Don't do this and don't do that," really, because now you've cultivated and developed a relationship with God. That's what Paul is trying to drive home here. He says that we become adopted sons. Look at that verse 5. It says, "In order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" In other words, it's showing a very, very intimate relationship that we now have with God. When you say "Abba, Father," it's just a term of endearment. It's like saying "Daddy" or "Papa." You know, it's something that a little child will say to his father. Well, that's what a relationship with God is meant to be. We become adopted sons. What I drive at, or try to drive home, is, hey, what is our relationship with God? Is it just simply mental assent? Is it just simply acknowledging him? Or is it an intimate relationship with him? Like Paul talks about the simplicity of the devotion to Christ. And I say this constantly. I say, hey, man, the biggest barometer to determine where we are in our relationship with God is our prayer life. How much time have you spent with God in prayer today? I mean, that's really, really important. It doesn't mean that we have to spend an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours on our knees, but I'm just saying we need to have quality prime time with him on a daily basis. Now, there will come situations and circumstances where maybe it won't be possible for whatever reason, but I would just say like this: if he is a priority, if he is number one priority in your life, then you're going to cultivate and develop that relationship with him on a daily basis. And that's where your spirituality is going to grow, I mean, and your maturity is going to grow. Anyway, it says in verse 7, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you have turned your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" You know, the way he words this, I think, is really revealing, because he said this in that verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God," and then he almost corrects himself, "or rather that to be known by God." I think that says a lot, because if you read, as a matter of fact, if you read in the the Gospels, where Jesus said this: not everybody that cries, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And he's saying that, and when judgment comes, he says there's going to be a multitude of people who are going to say, "But Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name and perform miracles in your name and preach in your name and do all of these different things in your name?" And Jesus said, he's going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, you practitioners of iniquity." What?
I never knew you.
And that's very, very important. You see, there's a lot of people who say, "Well, I know God." And that, you know, as far as I'm concerned, hey, I don't care if you say you know God. What I want to know is, did God know you? You know, I've always said as a Christian, I said, I'd rather be known in hell than known on earth. You know, because you go back and you read about an episode in the book of Acts with the seven sons of Sceva, who were sons of a particular rabbi, and they had observed Paul going about casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they came across a possessed man. I mean, he was really demon-possessed. And he was carrying on to no end. And these seven brothers surrounded him and said, "Hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man." And the demon in this man said, "Hey, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who the hell are you?" And he just jumped all over these guys, tore up their clothes, beat them all up. They ran out of the house naked. And to me, that really, I think, reveals something in terms of the spiritual dimension. And that's that I'd rather be known by the devil than known by the world. You see, there's a big difference between saying, "Well, I know God." Well, so what? Do you know Abraham Lincoln? Do you know George Washington? Well, yeah. Well, you don't have a personal relationship with them, obviously. So it boils down to this. You've got to be known by God. A lot of people say, "Well, I know God," but to see, that's not going to get them over. Jesus told us very plainly, not everybody that cried, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who deal with my Father. And on that particular day, there's going to be all kinds of people who say, "Well, we knew you." And he's going to say, "I never knew you, you practicers of iniquity." It all depends on how you're living your life determines of whether God knows you or not. So when you look at this, that verse 9, I think it says it all. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, "how is it that you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" You know, they had a good thing going. They had a personal relationship with God, and now their focus of attention is beginning to shift from that simple relationship with Jesus Christ, and now it's shifting to all these other worthless things. And like I said, man, this study, if it's not focused on Christ, if it begins to shift its attention to anything but Christ, hey, it's time to leave. It really is, because you're going to get nothing out of it, and eventually you're probably going to be misled. And then he says in verse 9, he says, verse 10, it says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you in the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, he says an awful lot here in a few verses. Let's just back up when he says in verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, what he's talking about here is now the people are shifting their focus of attention from Christ, and they're getting involved in keeping, like, for example, the Sabbath. And I've gone over this before, that people that try to keep the Sabbath, as far as I'm concerned, you know, they are really... not only off in left field, but who's the one that decides what's keeping the Sabbath and what isn't keeping the Sabbath? Now, you know, I've dealt with Seventh-day Adventists, and personally, I think that some of them I've known, I think that they actually are saved. But they deny, they deny the Trinity, they deny the eternal hell, but they always harp upon the Sabbath day. You've got to, you can't work on a Sabbath, and you've got to worship on a Sabbath, and the Sabbath is everything to them. And of course, they will quote the Ten Commandments, and they will quote this, and they will quote that. But
they also have some dietary restrictions
too? Yeah, they do. But you know, but the main thing is that, you know, they insist that this is what you've got to do. And Paul is saying this: look, don't get under that. Because once you get under that, like I've said before, if you try to keep the Sabbath, then there's all kinds of, you know, who's to interpret how you break the Sabbath? For the Jew, they couldn't walk more than a mile. They couldn't take a certain number of steps on a Sabbath day, and they would actually cut that back, the number of steps, because they were afraid if they exceeded it by one step, they would be breaking the Sabbath. I mean, you know, it really can get ludicrous on how people begin to say what's keeping the Sabbath and what isn't keeping the Sabbath. But he's talking about keeping certain days here, to observe days and months and seasons. You know, the church, they observe certain days, which is good, and I it's commendable. I think we should celebrate Christmas. It should be something that's a tradition in the church to celebrate that, to thank God for, you know, his gift through Jesus Christ. We should celebrate Easter, and we should celebrate the Lord's Day every Sunday and attend church. But, you know, when you begin to make this the focus of your attention, like certain denominations or religions do, then you've lost it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And again, there's an implication there, that he's labored over them in vain. In other words, he brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're forsaking Christ for these elementary things, and all of his work is going up in smoke. I don't see something in here that would suggest, hey, man, don't worry about what you do. You come to Christ and it doesn't matter. I mean, I don't see that in his writing at all. And in verse 11, it says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. In other words, Paul basically had become a Gentile. And so he said, hey, become as I am. You are Gentiles trying to be Jews. Well, I'm a Jew that became a Gentile. Get back and become a Gentile in terms of don't get yourself under that law. And then he says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, this is really speculative on my part. This is very, very, let's say, ambiguous in terms of its meaning, because there's not enough scriptural, background to let us know what he was talking about here. But when we went through the book of Acts, and I think when we went through the book of Corinthians, I tied these in together, but it's speculative. And if you go back to the book of Acts and you read about Paul stoning when he was in Lystra, we find out that they stoned Paul there and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. But then his disciples came and I guess they were praying over him. He got back up and went back into the city and kept preaching after being stoned and left for dead. My personal belief is that he did die. Because, you know, people knew when you were dead, especially after you've been stoned, the chances are you weren't going to survive that. But in Corinthians, we read that Paul talks about how he had a revelation at one particular time in his life where he said he didn't know if he was still in his body or if his spirit had left his body. But he said he had left this world and he went up to the third heaven. Now, the third heaven is not different levels of heaven, not that I can think of. Maybe there is, but when he's talking about third heaven, we have the first heaven is our atmosphere, okay, our firmament. Second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God dwells. It's heaven. Okay, well, he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, and I've seen and heard things that are not lawful for men to speak. And he said he was so moved by that whole experience that when he came back into his body, he said that God gave him a thorn in the flesh where Satan would use it to buffet him. And God allowed that, even though Paul prayed three different times to be relieved of this thorn in the flesh. God said, my power is made perfect in weakness. So God did not take away this thorn in the flesh. Now, it's speculative on my part, but I believe what happened was this thorn in the flesh was a result of his being stoned. And he probably disfigured his eyes and his face in such a way that when he would preach to people, I mean, he was really a distraction. But the thing is, he came across with his spirit as being so filled with God that people could sense, you know, the presence of God in him. And people were moved. And they were really, came to love him. Love him so much that, you know, they would be willing to even give their own eyes for, you know, in exchange for him. This is what he's talking about here. Now, it could be this, it could be used as a figure of speech, saying that they loved him so much that they'd even give their own eyes for him. That would be like a figure of speech, like saying, I love you so much I would die for you. Well, if you give your eyes to somebody, I mean, you pretty much have died to your former life. That's no question about that. But I think that when you take these various scriptures in together, I believe that that's what took place in his life, was that he had a disfigurement of his eyes, and they probably got infected, and they probably really looked pretty bad. Because at the end of Galatians, Paul says he signs it with his own handwriting, and he writes in very big letters. So his eyesight had been affected to the point where he was almost like writing almost blind. Jesus said, hey, my power is made perfect in weakness. And when this man spoke, they could sense the power of God coming out of him. And not only that, even though he had his own physical ailments, the power of God would go through him, and he would be healing people left and right and performing signs and miracles. So people knew that even though Paul had this disfigurement, he was really spirit filled.
You think it could have been some of a test as well? That Paul was teaching the word of God to these people, and by him having that disfigurement, Paul was trying to convey a message and listening to his words and his spirit and his heart, as opposed to looking at him just focusing on that, whatever it was on.
Right. Yeah. I mean,
testing the people as well.
Sure. Sure. I mean, that's the way God works. His thoughts are our thoughts, his ways are our ways. I mean, if we would have done it, we would have had some really good-looking athlete up there preaching the word, and people would really go, but no, God just works totally different, man. He takes the weak things of the world, the debased things of the world, the despised things of the world, the things that people look at as being insignificant, and he uses these things, to manifest his power. And that's what was happening with Paul in terms of his relationship with the Galatians. So I believe that, to me, like I said, it's speculative. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about it, but I really believe that's probably what happened when he's talking here about these people being willing to give their own eyes. And anyway, he says in that verse 14, read that again. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and then given to me. Have I therefore become an enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. In other words, what he's talking about here is these people who are getting you off track, they're not really interested in your spiritual welfare, in your spiritual well-being. What they are really after is they want their own following. They want you to look to them. They want you to follow them. In other words, I talked about this woman that my brother got involved with, this old lady, and she would go to church. As a matter of fact, she came to the Bible study, and her whole modus operandi was to try to get people away from their church, saying, you got to get out of that particular denomination. You got to get out of that church. She says, it's part of the whore of Babylon. You got to get out of there. This is all this lady would do, and she tried to get her own following, and it was like, I could see right through this phony. I mean, she wasn't really interested in these people's spiritual welfare. She just wanted to get her own following. And, I've said this from day one. I've been teaching this Bible study for over 30 years. I say this. If you can find a better Bible study across the street or down the road or wherever on a Thursday night or whenever, go there. Because to me, it's like it's no skin off my nose and they're not going to hurt my feelings. I just feel like this. Hey, I'm concerned about your growth in Jesus Christ, in your relationship with him. If you can find someplace else where you can grow in the love and the knowledge and fear of God in a better way, then I command you to go there. And that's where I want you to go. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm not concerned whether I have numbers here or not. What?
Don't be telling me what to do.
Well, I'm just saying, for your own well-being, go there. You see what I'm saying? I'm not out to have a following. I'm not out to get people, hey, they're over there in that Bible study, I want to get them over here. Or they're in that prayer group, I'd rather get them over here, so I can have a big crowd. No, I'm saying, hey, wherever you can grow best spiritually in the love and knowledge and fear of God, that's where I want you to go. And that's the way Paul was. But he's saying these other people's motives, they were just self-seeking motives. That's why he was very concerned about these people. He says here in verse 17, they equally seek you not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be equally sought in a commendable manner. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman who was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he was to be born, according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Now, what he's saying here, I think, is really profound. You have to go back to the 20th, the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and read the account there of what takes place, where Paul is deriving this allegory. Because what he says is this. You go back there, and God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. And, you know, Abraham kept waiting and waiting and waiting. Matter of fact, I believe Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him a son. And, you know, it wasn't until he was 100 years old that Isaac was born. So what happened in between this period of time when he was 75 and waiting and waiting and waiting? Well, after so many years, his wife looks at him and says, you know what? I don't know if you understood God right. Maybe what God meant was he was going to give us a son through my handmaid, Hagar. And it was a custom in that day that if your wife could not bear children, then her handmaid, her slave, could bear children in her name for you. So, you know, the woman wants to get in the act. And she says, okay, here's what we do. You take my handmaid, Hagar, and you bear me a child with her. So that's what he did. He went in, had sexual relationship with Hagar, and she conceived, and here's the problem started. And here's where the typical woman's response. Here's the problem. This Hagar becomes pregnant. She starts showing, and what happens is Hagar begins to really despise Sarah. And she begins to almost come across like, hey, I don't need to listen to you. You know, because I'm the superior one now, because Abraham is my husband too, and now you're going to be dirt, and I'm going to be, you know, Queen Tut, whatever. That's the way it was coming across. And then Sarah blew a cork. I mean, she was so mad, and then she goes to Abraham and says, "Look what you've done, man! Look what you've done." And you know, the guys, well, what are you talking about? You know, typical, you know, like it's all your fault. Well, it was all her
doing. No innocent.
Okay, all I'm saying is go back.
Adam at least knew what he was doing.
Okay, hey, I'm saying the same thing, you know.
Keep that in the tape, too.
Yeah, right. you're right. I mean, you go back and you see, you know, the women who caused these problems, but it was the men, if they would just stick to their guns, none of this would have happened. So anyway, what happened, long story short, is that Abraham, kind of being wishy-washy, says, well, you know, she's your handmaid. You do what you want. And so they were fighting like cats and dogs, and Hagar just said, I don't need this. And she leaves. She's pregnant, and she leaves. And then the angel of the Lord appears to her, and God says to her, look, I want you to go back to your maidservant. I want you to go back to Sarah and submit yourself unto her. You're not going to be her boss and so on and so forth. You submit yourself unto her. And he says, the child is in your womb. I'm going to make a great nation. And you are to name him Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. So anyway, she goes back, submits herself under Sarah. But then Ishmael is born. And then Ishmael grows up to be about 13, 14 years old. And then the promised child comes along, Isaac. Isaac is born. You know, if they would just waited another, you know, 13, 14 years, they could have saved themselves a lot of hassle. But Isaac is born. Right? And so then what happens is that Ishmael is now 14 years old. He's looking at Isaac, And when Isaac is weaned, they have a big party for him. And I, you know, when you're about 3 years old, you're potty trained or whatever, you're weaned from your mother's breastfeeding and stuff. And so Ishmael is like 14. He sees this. He's just jealous. He's just mad. He's ticked. And he starts taunting and mocking this little kid. And then Sarah blows a fuse again and says, "Get this woman and her kid out of here. Get this bondswoman out of here. He's not going to be heir with my son." Now, this was Sarah saying that, and this is what Paul is quoting here in Galatians. And so poor Abraham, he gets up the next morning, and he doesn't want to do this, you know, because he loves Ishmael, he loves Hagar, and, you know, but he's doing what his wife said, you know, the old saying, unhappy wife, unhappy life. And so he says, okay, he tells Hagar, he says,
"Why do we put up with you?"
Well, I'm just telling you the truth. He gives her a loaf of bread and some water. He says, "You're on your own."
Well, thanks a lot, right.
So she starts wandering around in the desert. She runs out of water, and I'm just going to die out here. So she puts her son, you know, he's 14 years old, but he's, you know, just frail and weak. She puts him under a tree, and she goes a distance away from him so she doesn't have to watch him die of thirst. And then when she starts weeping and feel like, well, I'm just going to die now, God appears to her again, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to bless Ishmael. He's going to become the father of many nations." But this is what he said of Ishmael. He said he's going to be a wild donkey of a man whose hand is going to be lifted up against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Ishmael had 12 sons. They became the fathers of the modern-day Arabs. And you talk about a fulfillment of prophecy. The Muslim nations of today, the Arab nations today, wild donkey of a man, whose hand will be lifted up against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Talk about a fulfillment of prophecy. So what you have here is that Arabs hate the Jews, absolutely hate them. It's just like it all started way back then. Because what are we reading right here? Look what it says in verse 29. "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also." It's been going on for thousands of years, and now it's coming to a head. This hatred that the Arabs have for the Jews. And they're half-brothers.
That's because of taunting.
And it started out with the taunting of Ishmael against Isaac. And now it's going on every day. These people are blowing themselves up to kill these people. They are driven by this hate. And not only are they driven by this hate, it's the fulfillment of prophecy that you see way back in Genesis, where God said he will be a wild donkey of a man. There'll be no reasoning with him. Look what's happening in Iraq. And they're just blowing themselves up and left and right just out of their hatred. As a matter of fact, let me just read this to you, because it's in Genesis 16. Don't turn there, but I'll just read it. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.'" That's the Arabs today.
Where are you reading that?
That's in Genesis 16.
Oh, okay.
It says, "The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael,'" which means God's here, "'but the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him.'" They talk about an incredible prophecy predicting what the descendants of Ishmael would be like. Well, you know, what Paul is tying it in here with today is that you see the same thing going on. From the time that Isaac was born and he was weaned and they had this party for him, and Ishmael was bitter and jealous and envious and resentful, and he was mocking and taunting the kid. And then Sarah blew a fuse, says, "Hey, get this bondswoman and her son out of my house. They're not going to be heir to our inheritance." And so this is the allegory that Paul is painting for us. And he says in verse 30, he says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman." See the allegory that he painted here? If Hagar represented the law. She represented Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was outside the Promised Land. Do you know what the Promised Land represented, symbolically, allegorically speaking?
Heaven.
Heaven. So the law was given on Mount Sinai. That's in Arabia, where, of course, you find the Muslims. You find, you know, descendants of Ishmael, right? He says, well, if you, that law that was given there, that can't save you. You've got to come to the New Jerusalem, the free woman. That's what the free woman represents, is the heavenly Jerusalem, where, you know, the promised child back then was Isaac. The promised child that it prefigured was Jesus. And you put your faith in Jesus, and you become free. And, you know, your relationship now is hinged upon, you know, your intimacy with God and cultivating that relationship with Him, rather than trying to keep a bunch of, you know, laws that we can't keep in order to be saved. It's all hinges upon a relationship with Christ, with our Creator. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?
I have one thing.
Yeah.
Because I'd just like to point out that Hagar really didn't have a whole lot of say in what was going on with her. But God did not abandon her.
Right.
You know, so she submitted to what God asked her to do, and God took care of her. And I think, you know, women sometimes need to realize that right or wrong, I mean, she was kind of a pawn in some ways with Sarah, but God took care of her because she submitted to what God wanted her to do.
Yeah, well, that's a good point, yeah.
I wonder, such a long lasting effect, God allowed this to happen. He obviously allowed anything.
Well, yeah, I mean, he could have easily prevented it. And as a matter of fact, if Abraham had listened to, I mean, just waited upon God and not listened to his wife, this could have been avoided and so on and so on. But, you know, we could sit here and speculate from now to the crack of doom as far as, you know, how much better it would have been if things had turned out a little bit differently. But see, God in his infinite wisdom, I mean, he just allows things to happen. And even though a great deal of evil can come out of certain things, he always is can salvage an impossible situation and bring good out of evil, and that's the way he does things.
Would you just then say that God created both good and evil?
No. He allowed evil. Well, put it this way. Evil came into being through self-will. See, the potential for evil would never exist if it wasn't for free will. It couldn't exist. God could have made all the angels, including every man, woman, and child, robots to flawlessly do God's will. But as soon as he gave freedom of choice and free will to, you know, human agents as well as angelic beings, the door was open for the potential for evil.
So,
not that he created evil.
So in other words, he made us with the capacity for good or evil to choose.
Well, he put it this way. He made, like the Proverbs say, God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. In other words,
I'm asking because I've heard this argument, and I don't really quite know what to say back to.
Well, first of all, God created man and angels perfect, morally perfect. That's what I'm talking about. But because they had freedom of choice, because they have a free will, the potential for evil then came into play. God didn't make anybody sin. God didn't create evil, but evil was a byproduct of sin. You know, just like death is. God didn't create death,
okay.
But death became, you know, like God said, the Bible says, the day that you sin, you know, you shall surely die.
Cause to effect.
Right.
What is the argument that is being posed to you?
That God created both good and evil.
So what you're saying is the argument is primarily that God has expressed himself in both good and evil.
No, because you're made argument as the image of God, in the image of God.
So, I mean, you see...
Yeah, I didn't really know how to argue it.
Yeah, I would push it to the root of what they're actually asking, in that, you know, in a sense, I can participate in producing life, but I can also make an ashtray for cigarette butts. So it's, you know, when God expressed himself only as good, because that's who God is. okay? But those good things that he expressed himself were not part of him. You know what I'm saying? The man was an individual entity. Not that man didn't depend on God, but that God gave man the ability to choose. In man's choosing to be like God, that broke the whole relationship. So, you know, it's not that God expressed himself in evil, okay, or as evil. Would that be accurate?
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah. Okay, why don't we go ahead and close it? Sorry.
Didn't God command the armies of Israel in the Old Testament to defeat the Arab nations?
Well,
and they disobeyed in how they did.
No, they weren't referred to as Arab nations. They were the Canaanites, you know, and also the Amalekites and the Moabites and the Jebusites and a lot of these other nations. They weren't necessarily, Arabs, okay? Because the Arabs were living in Arabia, but in the land of promise, you had the Canaanites, which consisted of a lot of different other nationalities of people, including, like I said, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were descendants of Lot, actually, who God destroyed, and the Edomites, Esau's descendants. Okay, so all of these people that God commanded to drive out from the Promised Land, they weren't Arabs.
Oh, they weren't.
No.
There's no relationship between them being disobedient when God commanded them and the Arabs.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, but God never commanded them to destroy the Arabs. He never commanded them that. If you go back to the Old Testament, and you will see the history flows there, these were all different people. They weren't descendants of Ishmael.
Oh, okay.
Okay, that they were commanded to.
It was some of Israel's other enemies.
No, it's the people that were living in the Promised Land at the time, the land of Cana. They were known as the Canaanites. They weren't Arabs. Uh-huh. Okay. But God told them to destroy those people, otherwise they would become, you know, snares to them, and they become cinders in their eyes, and they would mislead them. And of course, because they didn't obey God's command, then they ended up becoming, you know, ensnared in idolatry and a lot of other heathen practices, which brought judgment upon them.